بسم اللہ الرحمن الرحیم، الحمدللہ رب العالمین، والصلاۃ والسلام علی اشرف الانبیاء والمرسلین محمد رسول اللہ صلی اللہ علیہ وآلہ وصحبہ وسلم تسلیما کثیرا کثیرا، فاما بعد، my brothers and sisters، I want to begin with a very famous quote of Alphonse de Lamartine, the French historian, from his book. And it's an amazing quote, and the reason I quote Alphonse de Lamartine is because he was also one of the severest critics of Islam. So I'm quoting for you what somebody who did not like Islam had to say about Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As they say, the praise of a critic is the most sincere form of praise. So he's not just speaking out of love or something. What he's saying is what he really believes, even though he did not love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, Alphonse de Lamartine, very interesting what he says. He says, if the grandeur of the aim, think about this, three things he's saying. If the grandeur of the aim, the smallness of the means, and the immensity of the results. So three things: a grand vision, small means, but success. So sometimes, you know, we dream the dream, we talk the talk, but we don't have anything to show for it. Here, that's not the case. In some other cases, you might say, well, you know, so-and-so had this dream, and then, of course, they also have the resources, so they are able to fulfill this dream. I say, well, you know, I have this dream of creating this great school, and then I have the money, so I go buy the land, I do everything else, and now I have this great school. Though, in the case of Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, these are three paradoxical things: the grandeur of the aim, the smallness of the means, and the immensity of the results. He says, if these three things are the three measures of a man's genius, who would dare humanly compare a great man of modern history with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Now think about that. What kind of a statement is that? And he's putting it so emphatically. He's saying, who would dare to compare? A great man of modern history with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now the reason I wrote this book called Seerah is the Answer, and the book is it's there on Amazon, it's on Kindle, it's on Goodreads, it's a free download, so you don't even need to spend money to buy it, but please do read it. And you've got all the links were all sent to you, whoever registered for the program. What struck me in the seerah of my study of the seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was from a different perspective, because I am a business consultant, so I was looking at the seerah from the perspective of our modern world and our our challenges and so on and so forth in a very modern context. So when I studied the seerah, Nabi said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, this is the best example for you. So I said, okay, so best example. How is it a best example? Because if it's a best example, then I should be able to apply it in my life today, in the 2000s. And it's not simply enough to say, you know, he was honest and he was kind and so on. All that we know. I mean, this is I'm talking about something more concrete than all that. So when I did my study, I found one very interesting thing, which is the striking similarity between Makkan society and our society. It was almost like, because in business consulting, one of the things we do is that if I want to sell a performance management initiative to a corporate organization. So what we do is we set up what is called a pilot project. So if I say, look, we want to measure the performance of people and we want to base their their remuneration and bonuses based on measuring performance, and that's the best way of motivating people. So this is, say, for example, this is my theory. So we say, all right, so now how do I know this theory works? I don't want to take the theory and apply it in my whole organization and then it doesn't work and I've got now a huge problem because I started something which doesn't happen. So what do? We do what is called a pilot project. So we say, all right, theory makes sense. So here is this one operation of mine, which is a small part of the organization. Run it there. Let's look at the results. And if the results are good, then now we take it and we cascade it across the world. The whole operation, right? This is what we do as a pilot project. I mean, even in project management, we follow the same thing. In software projects, again, we do the same thing. You run a pilot project, we call it proof of concept. So here I've got a concept. How do I know this concept works? I have to prove the concept through a pilot project. In that sense, Makkan Society was, in my view, proof of concept that Islam works. Mecca was like a pilot project for the whole of mankind until the Day of Judgment. Now, what is my data? Right? It's not just I'm not just talking through my hat. What is my data? Mecca worked on certain principles, and when I tell you the principles, don't think about Mecca, think about our world today and tell me whether the same principles apply or not. Right? First of all, Mecca had no king. There was no king of Mecca. There was no chief of Mecca. Mecca was run by a bunch of businessmen. They used to meet in a place called An-Nadwa, which was their meeting house, and they would set policies. Whatever it was policies with regard to their business and so on. It was also policies of how Mecca would be run, what is the law, what is not the law. So it was a bunch of businessmen who ran the place. They had no king, there was no hereditary monarch, there was no so-and-so's son, none of that. It was a group of business people. Sounds familiar? They were the people who called the shots. Corollary of that was different strokes for different folks. So these rule makers were above the law. Abu Jahl was a rule maker. What does Abu Jahl do? He kills Sumayya bint Khayyat radiallahu anha. He kills her husband, Yasir radiallahu anhu. What happens to Abu Jahl? Nothing. Right? Umayya bin Khalaf, Bilal bin Rabah radiallahu anhu is his slave. So what does he do? Bad enough that he has a slave. What does he do? He tortures him. How many times? Every day. Because he became Muslim, he tortures him, he drags him in the sand and so on and so on. You know all the details, I don't have to tell you. As a result of that, what happens to him? Nothing. Why? Because he is one of the rule makers. Again, link it back to our modern society today. Do you see parallels? Money makes the world go round. This is what we say today. This is what was the rule in Mecca. If you had enough money, you could do what you wanted. How you earn that money makes no difference. You could earn the money any way you wanted. Nobody was asking those questions. Because Mecca had a thriving, liquor business. Mecca had prostitution to such an extent that Sayyidah Aisha Siddiqa radiallahu anha is a famous, quote of hers. She said that if a prostitute became pregnant, she would simply point to somebody and say, this person is my child's father, and that person would accept. Anyone, randomly, just point to somebody. Why? Because except for certain people, everyone was indulged in that. There were exceptions. People like Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu and so on, who never went into all this, but there were exceptions, and exceptions prove the rule. So it didn't matter how you made money, as long as you made money. Then if you got it, flaunt it. Today our whole concept of branding, what is it? Your clothes are supposed to tell people who you are. How does that work? Tell me. somebody called, invited Mullah Nasruddin, a famous scholar and very wise man. So somebody invited him to a party. So Mullah Nasruddin landed up there. The way he was a simple man, so you know, he landed up there in his usual attire. So the guard at the gate wouldn't let him come inside. So Mullah Nasruddin tried to convince him. He said, look, I am invited. I am so and so. He said, no, I don't know you. I mean, those days they didn't have RSVP invitations. He wasn't carrying an invitation. So he said, I don't know you. You don't look like anyone inside here, right? The people here inside are all, they are the nobility of the land and so on and so on. I mean, look at you. You are not invited. He said, no, seriously, I'm invited. He said, no, sorry, go home. He said, okay. So Mullah Nasruddin went home. He put on a nice thobe, he put on a nice mishla, he put on a nice turban and all that. Then he came back. So the guard saluted him and let him inside. So now he went there and he sat with the host. When the food came, Mullah Nasruddin picked up the food and he put it in the pocket of the coat. And then he took up some rice or something and he rubbed it on his... People said, Allah, what are you doing? He said, I am feeding the ones you invited. He said, I am feeding the one you invited. You didn't invite me. You invited my clothes. So let the clothes eat. If you got it, flaunt it. Showing off, splurging, all of this was part of Makkan culture. Oppressing of the poor, the weak, women, slaves. This was the norm in Makkah. If you were linked to some powerful clan, then you had safety. But if you were alone, the whole Hifdul Fudul, the Hilful Fudul, the meeting that was held and the pact which was made happened because of that. A man came from Yemen, he was alone. And one of these rulemakers, one of the powerful clan of Makkah, he offered to buy what the man brought. He took the stuff and he refused to pay him. He said, go, I won't pay you. Do what you want. Now that man didn't back down. He didn't get intimidated. So he went and stood near the Kaaba and he started screaming. And he said, what kind of people are you? You are thieves and you are stealing and so on and so on. The people said, what's the commotion? They said, this is what's happened. I brought things here to sell. So and so bought them from me and then he's not paying me. He's, And that is where this whole pact of Al-Hilful Fudul was formed, where Abu Talib was one of them, of the people involved in that. And Rasulullah, he took him there, and some of the scholars have said that Nabi at that time was 20 years old. He wasn't a little child. And Nabi was not one of the signatories because he was 20 years old. He just went as Abu Talib's nephew. So he was not significant enough to to actually sign the pact. But he was part of that. And right in the end also, even in Medina, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, even today, if someone asks for my help in the name of that pact, I will respond. Now think about that. That pact was pre-Islam. So the pact was made between a bunch of people who were not Muslim. But they were good people. They were honest people with integrity. They said, no, we cannot allow this kind of thing to happen, so we will fight. And then they made sure that the man paid this guy from Yemen. But they were not Muslim. And here is the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam saying that even if somebody invokes that pact, which is a pact made by non-Muslims, and ask for my help, I will help them. So on a side note, this shows that Islam stands for justice, not only when that justice comes from a Muslim source. It doesn't matter where the justice comes from. Justice is justice, injustice is injustice, no matter who does it. Just because a Muslim does injustice, it does not make it just. And if a non-Muslim does justice, it does not make it unjust because the person is not a Muslim. Justice and faith are not synonymous. They should be, because Islam is justice. But if a Muslim does injustice, then Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, hold his hand and stop him. So that was what it is. Religion was convenient. It was used as something to get political advantage. That is the reason why the Kaaba ended up with 350 or 360 idols. Because anybody said, no, but you know, we worship this. Oh, please bring that also. And we do this. Oh, most welcome. Please do that also. Even today, for example, many times we have this conversation about, you know, how much of flex can we do to please people in religion. And my view is, absolutely no problem. Let us be as flexible as we can. But please understand that there are boundaries which cannot and should not be crossed. Because if you are going to bend over backwards just because you want to attract people, just because you want to please people, then you are going to compromise your religion and you will be left with nothing. We have seen this happen in other cases. Same thing happened to us. So there is a point beyond which you have to say sorry. Non-negotiable, because not because I make the rule, I don't make the rule. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the rule. And if you say, well, then I cannot come, most welcome, don't come. Doesn't matter. So now tell me, if you look at how money was dealt with them, again, in Makkah, Makkan bankers were among the wealthiest in the world, and I'm talking about today, modern day numbers. There were people in Makkah who were billionaires in today's terms. Right? Literally, I mean, there were people who did business in multiple countries. If you look at the financial instruments that were used in Makkah, I sometimes say that if you took somebody like Abu Sufyan and Abu Lahab, and if you took Abu Talib, right? If you took these people and brought them to a modern bank, if you brought them to Citibank or something, today modern bank here, they would not be surprised to see any of the financial instruments being used. I mean, obviously they won't know computers and stuff. But if you explain to them what you are doing, for example, letters of credit, they had them. Promissory notes, they had them. Deposits on which interest was paid, they had them. Seed capital funding for businesses, they had them. You name it, they had all the same financial instruments. And don't be surprised, they didn't invent any one of them. All of this came actually from the Roman Empire, 500 years earlier. The Romans were the people who actually invented all this stuff, because they ended up with a multinational empire. They were in Gaul, they were in Britain, they were in Syria, they were also in Italy, in Rome, they were in Germany, all those areas. So now they had multiple populations, they had a huge diversity. It was a business community. They wanted to do business. Now what do you do? Remember, in those days, in the time of the Romans, as well as in the time of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, money was gold and silver. There was no paper money. Money was gold and silver. So you had gold coins, you had silver coins. Now if I am a businessman, and if I am traveling, say I am traveling from Makkah all the way up to Damascus, and I have got to buy this whole amount of stuff, and if I have to actually carry cash, then I have to, first of all, gold and silver weighs a lot, it's bulky, it's heavy. So I will have to have all these big bags of gold and silver coins and load them onto my camels and so on. And then I am a sitting duck for every bandit in the region. Why would I want to do that? That is why it got invented. So I don't take anything. I just take what I need to stop by on Dunkin' Donuts on the way and buy myself a bagel. That's it, period. Right? But I carry a piece of paper. And that piece of paper is written to my friend and my companion and my business partner, Nadim Sikandar, who is sitting in Damascus. I don't need to take any money. I take that piece of paper. I go to him, or my agent goes to him. He buys the stuff for me, sends it back. That's how the money, this is what they did. So there were people with banks, with big banks, huge deposits. They had people with multiple depositors and investors and everything else. Why do you think Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala banned interest if there wasn't any interest? The ayat which came didn't come for the future. Allah didn't say, in future when this happens, you don't use it. No, it was happening right there. And it was creating all the stuff that it creates. Now, when I looked at this, and I said, SubhanAllah, there's such a striking similarity between that and this. Now, why is that important? It is important because another wonderful thing happened, and that wonderful thing was that if you look at the life and times of Rasulullah Sallam in Makkah, you see a funny thing, which is that Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his adherents and his followers, they were in Makkah, they were the least influential, the weakest, the most oppressed, the most disliked, boycotted, all of this, right? But in one generation, they went to the other side, 180 degrees. They became the most powerful, they became role models, they became the rulers. How did that happen? So I looked at these two things. I said, here is the environment, which is exactly the same like our environment. And in that environment, the situation of the Muslims also the same like ours, which is we are the weakest and blah, 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 whatnot. And then we have proof of concept, which is that they did something which changed their situation. We took them from being negative, negative, negative to becoming positive, positive, positive. What was it that they did? And that is what led to my book. In one line, they lived Islam. They didn't talk about Islam. They didn't preach Islam. They didn't give lectures on Islam. They did not write books on Islam. They lived Islam. They practiced Islam. Not only in their masajid, not only in one place, in every aspect of their lives. That is the so-called great secret, which took them from being zero to being hero. Now, out of that, what I did was, I identified 8 factors that I call them the 8 switches, where they made this switch from this to that. And that's what we are going to be working on in this workshop. The first switch they made was a switch of their own personal identity, self-concept. And I call that the switch from king to vicegerent. The second switch was in terms of their dealings with each other, with people, with other Muslims, with non-Muslims and so on. And those dealings were from, whoever can do whatever they can do, to saying justice for all. from different strokes for different folks to justice for all. Right? Second switch. Different strokes for different folks to justice for all. Number three, switch in terms of culture. From discrimination, from big and small, high and low, to equality and unity. Dignity for everyone. Number four, the worldview, overall view of society, from pursuit of profit to compassion. Today the world, we have a problem for the same reason. It's not, we do not have a lack of resources problem. We have a lack of compassion problem. Today we have poverty on the streets, we have people sleeping on the street, not because there's no money or there's no funds. It's because people don't want to spend that for the benefit or help to help somebody else. We've got a compassion deficit. We don't have a resource deficit. Number five, money, where in those days it was the ends justify the means. As long as you make money, it doesn't matter how you do it. The switch was the ends and the means, both must justify Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because the reality is that bad means cannot result in good ends. Means always affect the ends. The way you achieve something always affects the end, which is the result of what you achieve. Number six, character. The definition of net worth. The definition of net worth was amount of possessions. Exactly the same as definition of net worth today. If I ask you, for example, I've said this many times, all of you are primed for this one, so no surprises. If I ask you, name for me the three biggest people in the world today, I can bet you will name for me three billionaires. Warren Buffett, Jeff Bezos, Bill Gates. Huh? I'll bet you. Three billionaires, you're going to name for me. Are you going to name for me three greatest scientists? Are you going to name for me the three people who invented a particular process in surgery which has saved the lives of millions of people? Do you even know who that is? Whole orientation is only one. Islam made the switch. High net worth meaning most money to high net worth meaning most character. The switch from Abu Lahab to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. High net worth individual, Abu Lahab, to high net worth individual, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. That was the switch. Number seven, attitude. From me first to they first. Putting somebody else before myself. Putting somebody else ahead of myself. Me first to they first. And the last one, relationships, is forgiveness. Forgive everyone. Forgive everyone. Right? These are the eight switches that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam got his people to do, and as they say, the rest is history. We have that in front of us going forward.